Good to be with you all tonight, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and as we hear it read and preached at an unusual time and an unusual way, we pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe life through your word, cause it to be alive to us, cause it to renew, to rekindle our faith in you, and through that faith to rekindle our love, our strength in standing for you, our courage, our joy, and our love for one another as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, and I'll begin tonight by reading the whole chapter. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the lamb and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, and Geham, and Tahash, and Maakah. We're continuing in the life of Abraham, and I've called this series The Footsteps of Faith. In Abraham's biography, and that's basically what we're doing in scripture in this series, what comes to the surface about his life is faith. And there's other fruit of the Spirit, that's what it is, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are also shown in Abraham's life: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, and those are present as well, but none of them comes to the front like faith. Abraham's life puts faith on display like nothing else. And so in the New Testament, Abraham is called the father of all who believe. It doesn't call him the father of all who love, the father of all who are joyful, the father of all who are kind. It's the father of all who believe. And that's what the role that Abraham plays. That's Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And how did Abraham put faith on display? That characteristic of faith on display. How did he become the father of faith? Did he write a treatise on faith and write a better treatise than anyone else and turn in a dissertation, do a thesis on faith? And so that because of that, we call him the father of faith. No, Abraham became the father of faith by living his life, trusting in God's promises, by putting one foot in front of the other, by living life in time, trusting in the promises of God. And that's why I've called this the footsteps of faith. It's faith, not the theory of faith, but faith as it's seen in time and lived like Abraham did in his life as he walked in the footsteps of faith. And in this paragraph, God is, or passage, I should say, in this chapter, God is going to test Abraham. It says that in verse 1. It's kind of the summary. It sort of gives away what the whole thing is about right at the beginning. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. That's what this whole passage is about. That's what I've chosen as the title for this message. He tested Abraham, and since Abraham's life is all about faith, he tested Abraham's faith. That's what this passage is about. Well, what does that mean, a test? God tested Abraham, and specifically, he tested his faith. Well, those of you who are engineers, and I know there's some of you out there, know what a test is. Know exactly what a test is, because you probably, in your work, I think, test products. And when you test a product, if it's a physical product, you probably do something that it almost seems like you're trying to break it. To break the, you might put it through a wind tunnel and see how much resistance it can take. And you say, yes, this product can stand up to hurricane force wind. This window that we're making, it can stand up to hurricane force winds without breaking. And so you test this product, just like God tested Abraham's faith. You say, this is a great product. This is a great window because it won't break. And I know that because I've tested it. I've acted like I'm opposing it, acted like I want to destroy it, and then seen that it stands up to the test, that it's real, that it's a product that is worthwhile. Recently I saw someone who was showcasing a new truck, and he had a huge ball bearing about the size of a softball or larger, and he threw it at the window of the truck. The point was that the truck could take it and it cracked the window of the truck, and so this person was very embarrassed by that. He tested it, he tried to oppose the window, and it didn't work because the test failed. That doesn't happen in this case. This is the Lord throwing the ball at the window, and it bounces back because the he's going to find Abraham's faith is real. Well, in this test, God himself seems to oppose Abraham. And maybe even more specifically than that, God himself seems to oppose his own promise that he's made to Abraham. That's specifically how he's going to oppose Abraham and Abraham's faith. He's going to act to specifically oppose the promise, the good promise that he's made to Abraham. Now, God has done this before in Abraham's walk of faith. He's tested Abraham's faith. In fact, he did it from the beginning. He told Abraham to leave his family and leave the land that he came from and go to a land that he will show him. That would be an initial test, and that the Lord would make a great nation out of him. That was the promise. And so that would be an initial test of Abraham's faith. Do you really believe that the Lord is going to make a great nation out of you? Then leave your family. Leave the land that you've come. And so the Lord tested Abraham's faith and found it to be real. Abraham believed what God told him. Or he tested his faith when he told Abraham to give up his son Ishmael, who he loved. And Sarah said, get rid of Ishmael, send him away, and send his mother away. And God told Abraham, listen to Sarah, and I'll make a great nation out of Ishmael too, but the promise is going to be through Isaac. And Abraham obeyed. He did what he believed. He believed the Lord. And so he did what the Lord told him to do. Most of all, the way the Lord tested Abraham's faith is just with the passing of time. The Lord promising Abraham that he would make a great nation, time passing, and there's no descendant at all. And the passage of time became perhaps the greatest test of Abraham's faith. But all of those tests are going to seem like almost nothing in comparison to this test, where Abraham is going to have to confront his worst fear. He's going to have to confront the worst of all sins in full force, which is believing that God is a liar. And its inevitable corollary, the sin that always goes along with that sin, which is hatred of God. And so Abraham is going to have to confront that full force as part of this test. Well, the test comes in three parts and an epilogue, and that's chapter 22. So first we'll look at the journey to Mount Moriah, that's verse 1 to 6. Then the climb up Mount Moriah, that's verse 7 to 8. And then the event that happened on top of Mount Moriah, and that's verse 9 to 19. So the journey to, then the climb up, and then what happens on top of Mount Moriah. And it's followed by an epilogue in verse 20 to 24. Well, that's kind of ambitious to set out, and actually we're only going to make it halfway through the third point. We're going to stop when we get to verse 15, and then we'll pick up. So this will be a to-be-continued message. But each of those sections is going to have in it a couple things that just sort of bind it together. Each of them, each of those three sections, the journey to Mount Moriah, the climb up, and then what happens on top, has Abraham saying, "Here I am, here I am." So you see that in verse 1. Here I am. You see it in verse 7. Here I am, my son, to Isaac, Abraham says it. And then verse 11, now on top of the mountain. One was on the way, one was on the climb up, and now he's on top of Mount Moriah, and there's another here I am. And then also each one of those three sections also has, I think at the end of it, that the two of them walked on together. So you see that at verse 6, the two of them walked on together. You see that at the end of verse 8, the two of them walked on together. Now they're climbing up the mountain. And then at the end of verse 19, when all is said and done of what happened on top of the mountain, they arose and went together to Beersheba. They all went home. And that's the two lads that were the two servants that are with them. We're adding them there as well. So those sort of bind those three sections together. But let's look first at the first section, which is the journey to Mount Moriah. We'll pick up in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Abraham at this point is in Beersheba. And he's been there a long time. That's the last thing that it said in verse chapter 21, that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And Beersheba was just outside of the land of the Philistines. That's what it means. He stayed in Beersheba from the time that Isaac was a toddler. And that's where what you have at the end of chapter 22, to the point that Isaac is grown enough to take firewood and haul it up a mountain, because that's what you have here at this time. So it's a long time. It's a number of years. Abraham in Beersheba has a place to call his own in the land of promise, even if it's just a well with some trees that he's planted there. He's learned during those years that the Lord is trustworthy. He has a name that he's given to the Lord based on the way the Lord has revealed himself to Abraham, that he's the Lord, Yahweh, the everlasting God, El Olam, the God of eternity. I think speaking of God's permanence, especially as it pertains to his trustworthiness. And so Abraham has learned personally, not just speculating about how long God has been in eternity past and eternity future, but knowing him personally as the God of never-changing, everlasting God, and especially in what he speaks to Abraham. And so I think these were happy years in Beersheba. Ishmael was sent away in a big crisis at the time when Isaac was a toddler for this complicated family. But Isaac must have been raised in love with a family environment of love, especially knowing that Isaac was the son of promise. And so I think these were happy years for Abraham. He's not waiting for a son anymore. He has the son. He can see him every day. The son of promise that the Lord has said is going to be a great nation, and the destiny of the whole earth is going to be bound up with the success of this nation in some way. And so it's at this time that the Lord says to him, Abraham appears to him, and he says to him, here I am. And that's perhaps we just almost pass over that. I've already called your attention to that. Here I am. So let me talk about a little bit about what it means. I think it basically means, I think maybe a way we might say it is, at your service, I'm giving you my full attention. I'm ready to serve you in a totally unqualified way, with nothing to hide and with nothing to hold back. Remember Isaiah, after his devastating vision of the holiness of the Lord and the coal that touches his lip, the Lord says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says this, here am I. He says the very same thing, send me at the end of it. And so he's offering himself, he's volunteering himself for a service. Job 38, verse 35, pictures the lightning bolts saying that as God commands them. He commands them to go, and the lightning bolts say, here am I. So they're ready just for instant obedience to whatever the Lord commands. And so this is what Abraham says to the Lord during these happy years when the Lord appears to him and calls him by name. Here I am. I'm ready to do. I trust you. I'm ready to do whatever you want. In verse 2, he hears the worst words you could ever imagine. I can't imagine what it would be to hear these words. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Can you imagine being told this? You become a parent. Your child grows up, or partially grows up, and you're told this. We don't even have a category for what this might be, and yet the Lord says it. Says it very clearly. Says it very directly, and that's all he says to Abraham. There's no explanation given with it, and he says it. The Lord seems to say it to Abraham, formulating it in such a way as if God is taking delight in Abraham's pain. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, as if he doesn't know who this is referring to. Yes, it's all of these, whom you love, as if you're ripping your own heart out, and go to this land, which I will tell you, and then offer him there, kill him, and offer him there as a burnt offering. What is said to Abraham is not even like what was said to Mary, the mother of the Lord. A sword is going to pierce your heart too. Simeon told her that. You're going to watch your son die. No, not only is that said to Abraham, but you must be the killer. You must be the one who kills your son, and not in a distant way, like ordering your son to be killed by someone else or turning away from him and abandoning him while he dies. Hagar, at one point in her life, had that in mind for her son because she couldn't bear to watch. No, but you're going to do it by your hand. You're going to do it up close and personal. You're going to kill him like you'd kill a sacrifice, up close and personal. And then you're not only going to kill your son, but you're going to reduce his body to ashes. There's a number of different kinds of sacrifices that are spoken of in the Pentateuch. Actually, they were quoted in the passage we had in Hebrews. But this is the kind of sacrifice, the Greek word for it is actually a holocaust, a burnt whole offering. An offering which there's nothing left. A lot of the kinds of offering you'd eat, you'd burn part of it and then you'd eat the animal, and so it'd be a little bit like a barbecue, and I don't mean to bring that up for Isaac, but that's what it was for the animals. What he says to do to Isaac is to offer him as a whole burnt offering, to kill him, to put him on the altar, and then to burn his body until there's nothing left except for ashes. Well, he says, do this to your only son, the one that you love, Isaac. If you remember, Isaac's not the only son. He's not Abraham's only son. He has another son, Ishmael. But the Lord has made it very clear, the promise is not for Ishmael. In Isaac, your seed is going to be called. And so according to the promise, he's your only son. It's as if he's your only son because the promise is only through him and through his descendants. It's not through Ishmael. Ishmael's going to be blessed in a different way, but it's only for Isaac. And so in that way, he calls him his only son. Isaac has not yet become a father. That's going to be down the road for Isaac. And so by killing Isaac, everything that God has promised to do through Abraham and through his family is all destroyed. It's all reduced to ashes. Isaac is going to be killed before he reproduces, before he passes to the next generation, before he's married, before he becomes a father. So he tells him to do this, and he tells him to go to the land of Moriah and offer him on the mountain of which I will show you. And it's a little bit vague the way it said. Go to the area of Moriah, and I'm going to show you the place in which I want you to do this. It's a little bit like Abraham's original call. Go to a land that I will show you. Leave your family, and I'll show you when you get there. And so it's something a little bit similar. He tells him the area to go to, but he says, I'm going to tell you which mountain. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we won't turn there, says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And so probably this is at least in the area and probably the very place where the temple was built by Solomon and then destroyed, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, greatly expanded by Herod, then destroyed, sat as a waste for a number of centuries, and now there's a mosque that was built there shortly after the time of Muhammad called the Dome of the Rock. Probably the golden dome sits right over where this happened, right over the place where Isaac was sacrificed, and where it's also in the future where the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped by the world as God in that place, on that very place. And this is where it's introduced in Scripture as Mount Moriah. It's going to come to prominence later when David sets up his capital there, and then Solomon builds the temple on it. Well, how can this be? How can it be true that in Isaac your seed will be called, that's the word of the Lord, and then go kill Isaac on an altar on this place and reduce his body to ashes? Well, we know how it can be. He's testing. He's testing it. We've already been told that. We're not in the dark about this. God is testing Abraham's faith to see what Abraham will do when he hears both of these things. Will he believe them both? Or will he reject them both and say, forget this whole thing. I'm not killing Isaac. And I'm not believing this silly idea of this whole thing that that God has promised me. I'm done with the whole thing. Well, what's Abraham going to do? Well, we're not told what Abraham is thinking. We just watch what he does. And what he does is he makes a journey to Mount Moriah, to the place where God has told him. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And so it gives more detail than it needs because I think the Lord wants you to see Abraham. He's chopping wood. He's getting everything ready, and he's doing it immediately. It's here I am. He's ready to do whatever the Lord tells him to do. He's trusting in the Lord. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now he sees it. He comes to the foot of this mountain. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship, and we will return to you. So there's a parting of the ways at the foot of the mountain. They've arrived. And the Lord says, this is the mountain which I've shown you. So he leaves the donkey with the two servants, and then he speaks to them right before he leaves. And just notice what he says to them, because this is the first time Abraham speaks. We don't get to know what he's thinking. But now we get a little bit of an inkling as to what he's thinking. Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will return to you. He doesn't say, I will return to you. That's what you'd expect. That's what he's going to do. He's going to kill Isaac on top of the mountain. He's going to burn his body and then come back. No, he says, we will return to you. What is Abraham thinking is going to happen on top of the mountain? Well, it doesn't say, but we get a big hint, more than a hint. In fact, it just tells us what he's thinking in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read that quickly. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He as good as offered up Isaac, I think that's what is meant. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. As it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered, this is what he was thinking, that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And it literally says as a parable, as something cast beside a greater reality. And so the way Abraham held all of this in his head at this time is death and resurrection. That's how all this is going to be true, that I'm going to kill Isaac and that the promise is still going to be true. That the solution to all of this is going to be death and resurrection. And he was very close to the truth. He didn't quite have it figured out there, but he was very close to the truth. Death and resurrection, that's not at this time, but later it's going to be the key. And the way all of this is solved, the answer to this riddle, it's going to be answered. It's both going to be true through death and resurrection. Death and bodily resurrection. And I would even say, if to marvel at Abraham's faith and what he's thinking when he tells these two servants, we're going to go and we're going to come back to you. It's not just death and bodily resurrection. It's death and bodily resurrection after cremation. Because he says, I'm going to make a whole burnt offering of Isaac. That's what he's commanded to do. Reduce his corpse after you've killed him to ashes on an altar. And he's expecting the Lord to raise him up again from that. So if you think about cremation, and there's good reasons why burial can be a very good testimony and to do that when possible. But if you're worried about cremation, the Lord is able to put all the pieces back together. Even Abraham knew that, and Abraham was right in thinking of believing in the God of death, and who shows himself in his ways, our ways of death and resurrection. Well, are you amazed at Abraham? I think you should be. You should be even shocked a little bit and amazed. But don't be amazed with Abraham personally. Say, wow, what a strong guy Abraham is. Wow, amazing person, Abraham. If that's your answer, I would say, have you read what's come before, where Abraham lets his wife down at her greatest time of need, and then years pass and he does the same thing again, lies when her safety is being compromised, lies about her, refuses to protect her. I mean, we're not to be impressed with Abraham as you read through. I think what we're to be impressed with instead is the power of faith. The power of faith, and I don't mean that in the sense of believing anything, wishing upon a star. What I mean by that is the power of God, and he works his power in us to transform us through faith, through believing in him. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And so it speaks of faith, waiting, trusting in the Lord, and then couples it with be strong, take courage. And when you wait on the Lord, you have that courage. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 24 says, be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And so when a person trusts in the Lord, they have strength now. They can do something even that you wouldn't even believe. They can stand up against death itself, against Satan himself, against all the forces of evil through faith. It's through faith that all of these things happen. So what you should be amazed with is that even someone like Abraham can be filled with courage to do this through simply taking God at his word, through simply believing He's filled with unstoppable courage that nothing can withstand, and it all springs from faith. There's no courage that Abraham has to go through with this deed that doesn't spring from faith. It all comes through faith that God has given him, first of all, by telling Abraham his promise, and then giving Abraham the faith to believe that it is true. But let me say something else about this faith, and I think it's something important. This faith is not a synonym for, it's not a total synonym for sheer submission to raw power. That's not how Abraham got through this. That's not what he said to the two lads before he left them. He didn't say, I'm going to go up to this mountain and we're going to worship there and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to come back by myself. I don't know if God's going to kill me too. I don't know what is going to happen, but I'm just going to submit to him because he's the greater. I'm the creature. He's the greater. He does whatever he wants. I submit to his raw power. That might be an admirable characteristic, but it really doesn't exist in sinful human beings. Abraham wasn't thinking about that. He wasn't just thinking, I'm just going to submit to God. He was believing that God had his good at heart. He says, I know that God has my good at heart to such extent that even though Isaac will die on top of this mountain, we're going to come back to you. We're going to come back to you because God has our good at heart. In other words, the faith that it speaks of here is like it's defined in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so God gives good to those who put their trust in him. He doesn't just give anything, whether good or bad, fatalistically to those who put their trust in them. He gives them good, and that's what faith is. It's believing in the goodness of God. And so if Abraham had given a fatalistic obedience to the Lord on this occasion, then the Bible would call him the father of stoicism. But instead, the Bible calls him the father of faith. The Lord wasn't testing Abraham's stoicism. He was testing his faith. And so Abraham believes that God has his good at heart. And though Isaac is slain, that he'll be raised from the dead to return in the goodness of the Lord, praising the Lord. Worship him and return together with you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire, probably the fire instruments like a flint or something, and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. That's the end of this section at the foot of the mountain as they part ways with these servants. So we have the journey to the foot of Mount Moriah, verse 1 to 6, and then the second section, the climb up Mount Moriah. This is not the most dramatic part of the story. That's going to happen on top, for sure, of the mountain. But I think it's perhaps the most poignant part of the story is the climb up to the top, and actually where what Abraham learns about God is going to be laid bare here on this climb. So this is in verse 7 and 8, because the name of the place at the end of this is going to come from this conversation. So verse 7, on the way up the mountain, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So can you see this picture as Isaac is figuring this. I don't know how much he figured out at this time. And as Isaac is saying this, and Abraham's hearing him saying this, knowing Isaac is the beast of burden, he's carrying the wood, and he's also the sacrifice. And he's saying, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? He says to Abraham, my father. And Abraham says to him, here am I, my son. And so that's important, what is spoken between them. The way Abraham got through this is not by saying, well, you know, I got to go through this deed. I'm just not going to think about it. It'll help me if I just think of Isaac as just a servant or a sort of distance myself from him. No, this happens with Abraham and his son openly acknowledging one another and speaking to one another, you're my father, you're my son. And they're openly speaking in this way. And so that's how Isaac addresses him, my father. And then he says, here I am. That's the same thing that he said to the Lord. Here I am. And so that speaks of the way in which he said this answer. Verse 8, here's the answer. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will see. He'll see to it, is literally what he says, for the lamb for the burnt offering. And so the two of them walked together. When Abraham said this, God's going to see. He's going to see to it. He's going to provide for a lamb on top of this mountain. He's not being evasive to Isaac. He's not just putting him off and giving him something to chew on. And I think that's signaled by what he says to Isaac. Here I am. I'm not hiding anything from you. At your service. You have my full attention and I'm ready to serve you. I have nothing to hide from you or hold back from you. And so I think what he tells him here is the real answer at bottom. He doesn't say, well, you're the sacrifice. But he tells him this is even more true in a way than that. And it's going to turn out to be more true than that. God's going to see to it. God's going to provide a lamb for the burnt offering. Trust me. That's what he's saying to Isaac. Trust me because you can trust in the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. He's going to see to it that there's an appropriate lamb, appropriate sacrifice. And I trust him even though I don't know how he's going to do it. And so this is said in faith to Isaac. Okay, so the journey to Mount Moriah, verse 1 to 6, then the climb up Mount Moriah, and then what happens on top, verse 9 through 19, although we're only going to get halfway through that, verse 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, the top of the mountain. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And so the preparations again are Moses, the author of Scripture, calls attention to them. All the things that took place deliberately, slowly, step by step on top of this as Abraham builds an altar, probably from the stones that he found on top of this. He arranges the wood all inside of Isaac, who's watching him, maybe figuring this out. What's happening. And then he binds his son. He treats him like a calf or a sheep that's being bound up. He binds his hand, sets him upon the altar. Here it's just hard to imagine what the scene looks like. Is it just so shocking of a scene? And then lays him on top of the wood, reaches for the knife, takes it, and stretches out his hand to slay his son. And it's at the last possible moment that the Lord speaks, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Same thing he's been saying all along, both to the Lord and to Isaac as well. I'm ready to serve you. Speak, and I will obey. Verse 12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So he puts a stop to it at the last minute, tells him not to harm Isaac at all, and then says these words, now I know. This is the Lord speaking. Now I know that you fear me. And it's been said before, and it's true, that faith in the Old Testament often goes under the name of fear. And faith in the Lord is always mixed together with fear. They're often called two sides of the same coin. And faith is always mixed up together with the fear of God. It's Abraham's faith that's being tested here, but the Lord speaks of it as what it's all mixed up with, is the fear of the Lord. He believes God's promises, which we call faith when we think of it that way. He believes God's threats. We call that fear of the Lord, and those really can't be separated from one another. Both of them are taking God at his word. And so he says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you trust me. I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that's a strange way for God to speak. Now I know. that you fear me. What does the Lord mean by that? Does he mean that he didn't know what was going to happen? I wonder what Abraham's going to do when I tell him to kill his son. Let's find out. Let me find out. Oh, now I know, like as if the Lord is surprised. Well, no, he's not surprised. The Lord knew from all eternity what he was doing. He knew that Abraham would believe him. He knew that Abraham would stretch out his hand, fully intending to plunge it into his son, Isaac. So why does he speak like this? Why does he speak like he's surprised, like he learned something? Well, now I know that you fear me. And the answer is that the Lord, in doing this, is stooping down to speak to Abraham, not from his lofty position of God, but like one human speaks to another. Now I know. That's what a human would say, because a human would learn it in time. Why? Why does the Lord do that? Why does the Lord speak to Abraham like not like God? Abraham, I've always known that you would do this, but say, now I know that you would do it. Well, one reason is for Abraham to know that the Lord knows. The Lord is perhaps even not so much proving to himself Abraham's faith, but proving it to Abraham. Now I know that you fear me, and now you know that I know. And now you know that your faith is real. And so I think part of this is for Abraham to understand that his faith is real, to see his faith for what it is. I think another part of the answer to this, why God speaks in this way, as if he's learning, as if he's surprised, even though he's not learning and he's not surprised, is to indicate that God walks through time with us on the journey of faith. When it comes to faith, you can't do your work in advance. Isn't that nice when you take a class? I don't know if I ever did this very much, but you take a class, you do all your work in advance, and then it's all done ahead of time. You know all the answers ahead of time because you've studied everything ahead of time. Faith doesn't work that way at all. You can't figure out in advance what God is going to do, how he's going to treat you in your life, so that you already know before it happens, so that you see everything that God is going to do before it comes down the road and you say, well, I knew that God was going to do that. No, the journey of faith and true faith, real faith, works out step by step. Trusting God means trusting him every step of the way in time, and you can't trust him four steps down the way. You can only trust him for the step that you're on. Trust in his promise at the time. And I think this is something that hymn writers understand, or at least express, often better than theologians. And not to say that theologians don't understand it, those who write theologies, they understand it, I think, as well. But it's expressed well in not just a few of our hymns, but in many of our hymns. And I was thinking of the one that we're hopefully memorizing as we do it as part of our Sunday school class. And I was thinking of what part of it to read that would express my point. And I couldn't think of a part, because the whole thing really expressed what I'm trying to show with this. But it says, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And so it talks about trusting in the Father each day, trusting him in advance so you don't have to worry about each day. It's day by day and with each passing moment. That's when I find the strength. Not in advance, but it's when I need it that I find the strength that comes from trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. Every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure, that's us, is a charge that on himself he laid. And then it's him speaking, as thy days thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take, as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting till I reach the promised land. And so that's the way in which we're to walk the journey of faith, taking each moment one by one, as from a father's hand. You can't store them up in advance. You have to take each one by one, trusting in the Lord's wise bestowment. And that's a wonderful description of the journey of faith, and one that Abraham would have understood and recognized and sung along with us as we sing that hymn. So he tells him not to harm Isaac, tells him, now I know that you fear me, but that's not all he tells him. Verse 13, there is a death that's going to take place on this mountaintop. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering of the place in the place of his son. There's a substitute. There's a ram that's caught in the thicket by its horns. He's defenseless, so it's this big animal, and he's immobile because his horns are caught in a thicket, which is probably a very unusual sight. This was a wonderful sign to Abraham, this sight. And then he's instructed to kill the ram and offer him up on that same altar instead of Isaac as a burnt offering. Kill the ram and then burn his body completely so that it's offered up as a sweet incense to the Lord on this altar instead of his son. He offered up the ram as a burnt offering. And I like the way this is said in Hebrew. This is the way it's always said for a substitution. He offered him up as a burnt offering under his son. And it doesn't mean spatially under his son. It means in the place of, instead of. Hebrew doesn't have very many prepositions. And so they use a few for a whole lot of things. But he offered up his son as a substitute for. He offered up the ram as a substitute for his son. And so this is what the Lord is teaching about himself. If you're amazed by the work of faith, and I think that's a good way to put it. I didn't say amazed by the work of Abraham in here, but amazed by the work of faith. Faith, simply trusting in God's promises, causes Abraham to be a lot like his father. And so at this wonderful moment, it's the high point in the life of Abraham. This really is the high point in the life of Abraham. Abraham trusting God reveals also what God is like. We talked this morning about the shadows of the Old Testament that point away from themselves to the reality. And what's seen here is a shadow in a warm environment of father and son at a different hill. They're on Calvary nearby. To this place is going to be a son who dies in our place at the hands of his father. Except and this is why it's a shadow. This is a shadow only and not the reality. There's going to be no substitute. There the son is the substitute for those for whom he's dying for, as he isn't pushed away so that someone else can die in his place, but he dies. The son dies in the place of others, and so it points to God himself being revealed here. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says that God did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us. And because of that, how will he withhold from us any good thing? Because he has done that. Well, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." The name of the Lord that is given here in the name that Abraham gives to the place is Yahweh. Abraham called the name of that place the Lord, and you might have all caps in your translation, Yahweh will provide. As it is said in that day, in the mount of the Lord, Yahweh will be provided. And at the beginning of this passage, it talked about God. It came about after these things, God tested Abraham. And even when Abraham talked about God providing, verse 8, God will see for himself that a lamb for the burnt offering. And he calls God not by his personal name, but by his title, God. That's what he is. And it actually is a word that means strength, the one who is the strongest. But this name, Lord, is the personal name of the Lord, and it speaks especially of his salvation. And that is shown more in when you get into the book of Exodus, that the Lord it. He says, I am who I am, when he reveals this name about himself. And then he shows it in the book of Exodus that it speaks of him and his salvation. He saves the people from bondage, saves them from slavery with a lifted up hand. And I think the way those come together is when the Lord saves, he's taking out of his own being. He's not doing something external to himself and putting it on. He's taking what comes out of his very being in order to be a savior. And so just as a perhaps a very subtle signal, when God is testing, it's like he has a mask over him. He's just the strong one. He's testing Abraham. And Abraham, as even in faith, he feels, I'm sure, distant from God. He says, God will provide. But now he's shown himself in Abraham. Now it's calling him by his personal name, and the name by which he delights to save. And it's the name of Yahweh. It's the name of the Lord. So he says, Abraham called that place, the Lord will see. And that's what he said to Isaac when he was going up the mountain. And Isaac asked him, where's the lamb? The Lord will see. The Lord will take care. That's what it means to say that the Lord will see. The Lord will provide. And so that's the way that it is translated. And so that's what he called the place. Jehovah Jireh is it. And I'm sure you might have heard that before, but that's what it means. Yahweh sees. Yahweh provides. And that's what Abraham has learned about the Lord, because that's the way the Lord revealed himself on this mountain. The Lord provides. And then Moses puts in this little comment. We're going to stop here. Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh sees. Yahweh provides. And Moses says this, as it's said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so I think what it means is that now Moses, okay, that's later. This is much later than centuries after Abraham has lived. But Moses says what he called the name of that place is a lot like the saying that's current in our time. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be seen too in the mount of the Lord. And remember when the Pentateuch is written, and the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land, a lot of the laws say you're to worship in a tabernacle in this way, in the place that the Lord chooses to reveal his name, and then it doesn't say what the place is. And so as you read the Pentateuch, you would just guess where that might end up being. But that's the place where the Lord provides, and the people of Moses, they don't know where that's going to be. And so I think that's why they refer to it in this way. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Wherever the Lord chooses that he's going to reveal his name, wherever it ends up being in the way that it's going to be, he's going to see to it when we meet him there. When we worship there, he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of whatever we need when we meet him there in that mountain. Now, I think this is a big hint in the Pentateuch, where it's going to be actually the temple is going to end up being on this mountain, although they're not going to find that out for another number of centuries until David comes. And then he conquers the hill of Jerusalem, and the Lord ends up telling him that's the place in which the tabernacle is going to be set up. But what the saying means is, in the meeting place of God's choosing, he will take care of me. In the meeting place where God chooses to be known, he will see to it. Whatever it is, he will see to being faithful to all of his promises. In the Old Testament, it was the temple, the tabernacle, where he chooses to be. If I worship him there through the place that he's chosen to be known, he will take care of me. The temple is a shadow. The reality is the body of Christ. That's the reality. The temple is only a shadow. If you meet God there, trusting in Christ, specifically the body of Christ, that's what accomplished our salvation, is Christ becoming a man so that he could die on the cross for us. If you know God through him, through faith in him, God will see to it. He will take care of you. He will provide for you even when you can't tell how he's going to do it. Well, this is a wonderful moment in the Bible, in the whole Bible, and certainly in the lifetime of Abraham. It's an important occasion And so I hope you're kind of imagining the scene, maybe Abraham and Isaac, they're both kind of with an open mouth, but kind of almost in shock about what has happened. And yet it's a wonderful moment as the Lord speaks to Abraham, and then Abraham names this place the Lord sees. The Lord provides. That's what he's learned about the Lord. But we're still on top of the mountain when the Lord speaks to Abraham again a second time. The Lord has more to say on this important occasion, and that's where we're going to pick up next time. And I hope you don't forget where we are. We're still on top of the mountain. It's still the same scene, and now the Lord is going to speak these very important words to Abraham at this time and in this place. So to be continued, and we'll finish the next half of the chapter, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is true that you provide, and that you provide for those who know you in Christ. We thank you that we know you according to the meeting place that you've chosen in Christ. And we know you in this way not because we're so wise that we figured this out, but because you've revealed Christ to the lowly, to the foolish, to the sinful like us. And so we know him in Christ, in the one who was crucified for sinners and risen for us. We thank you that there's a substitute for us. It's not a ram, which was only a picture, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. We have a clear and clean conscience as we worship you and serve you, not out of guilt, but out of joy, and then the freedom that comes from Christ. We pray that you'd provide for our needs even in this difficult time, that we would find that it's true, the Lord will see, the Lord will provide, and that you do this not because we figured out the way in which you're going to provide, but because you provide in your own time and in your own way, in a way that glorifies you and that calls us into closer fellowship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.